Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look, come to the end of this book, we might once again grasp the importance of understanding the message that Paul has been conveying to the Roman Church, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would understand the importance of preserving that and being faithful people in the day and age in which we serve. Amen. Well, it's been a while now. I didn't get the chance this morning to check when we started in Romans, but it would have been last year. And it's taken us a fair time to work our way through it, but now we come to the last section and the last sermon on it. And we saw last week that Paul does what he usually does. He starts greeting people within the church, and we noted as he was greeting them that some he went into some detail about. They had quite prominent roles in what they did within the church or in the churches. And other people were just mentioned. And when we were at the members' meeting the other day, I just looked at the short section from verse 6 through to verse 8, or you know, even further. I think it's verse 12 actually, and it was actually talking about the fact that we don't get a lot of about these people, a little bit here, but one of the things that we see is that there's this phrase that comes up again and again. It's in Christ. They were in Christ. They're tested and proved in Christ. They were people who were strong in Christ. It's very interesting that, isn't it? There's a lot that we could see that was about not particularly flashy or big upfront powerful ministries, but steady working for the common good of the church. And when I say the church, I mean the fellowship of the believers. And when I say the fellowship of the believers, those who are devoted to the Lord's cause. It's about this. And yet when we get to verse 17, suddenly, almost out of left field, it seems to come from nowhere, Paul adds something in. It's kind of, as you often get when you're first reading scripture, you think, that's kind of, well, where did that come from? That's out of context. What's he gone on to that for? Well, why has he gone on to that? Why has it does seem it to come out of left field? You know, sometimes things can look right. They look fine. I can remember with my former vehicle, I once filled up at a petrol station, and then I started to have problems. The engine started to choke. Well, what had I done? I'd filled up, I put petrol in the diesel engine, hadn't I? And it doesn't mix, doesn't work. Car had to be drained, and it had to be cleaned out, and the filters cleaned out, and only then would it work again properly. Now, see, when I was at the pump, it looked right, didn't it? It felt right. But it wasn't right. And that is the attitude that we see here. And this is why Paul, at first we might think, seems to go off at a tangent, but is actually still on the same subject. What was the point of these greetings? They're personal greetings that show the rich and diverse fellowship of the church. Paul wants that to be preserved at all cost. So this isn't out left field at all. I don't know how it happened, as he was dictating to his faithful scribe. Something perhaps just flitted into Paul's mind. Isn't it great how the Church of Rome is coming together? We do see that, don't we? That verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. They were doing well. And as he goes through this list of people, he suddenly thinks, what if some of the teaching that's about out there disrupts that? What if it gets a foothold in this church? What if something that looks at first sight to be so gospel takes hold and isn't gospel at all? You see, this interlude is intended. I'm sure of it. Whether he planned to do it like this or he actually said to the scribe, hold on a second, I just want to add something in here. Perhaps I wouldn't be surprised, such is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul starts to focus on keeping good fellowship. Very, very important. The whole of 1 to 16 verses, those verses have all been about good fellowship, and unity must be preserved at all costs. So the first thing I got as a point is true fellowship needs to be guarded. They must guard the gospel, because unbiblical teaching causes two things. Just note verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. We live in a very pluralistic society, don't we, where basically the idea is everything is to be there and it is to be debated. And because of this huge emphasis on toleration, and sometimes toleration is good, there's no question about that, what do we get? We get this kind of free-for-all where everything has to be treated in the same way, approached in the same way. Oh, so there's a new idea. Someone comes into the church. Someone brings something in. We see that very much in the letter to the Galatians. Some Jewish teachers have come into the church and they talk about, yes, undoubtedly what you Galatians are doing is very good, but listen, here's the super spiritual bit you're missing. You need to observe the law. And Paul goes, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're going back into a bondage. We're free from that. We're free from that. That's all been superseded. Why would you go back to something that points to what Christ did when you can have the experience, the gospel I taught you? See, what does he say? He doesn't say, well, yeah, it's an idea. I think, you know, we can talk it through and, you know, we can, you know, disprove. No. If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Some while back, a dear lady I know who had come from a very evangelical background, but she'd worked within the Church of England for a lot of good, gone through synod, and she was actually appointed to the Archbishop's Council. Sounds great, doesn't it? Evangelical in that position. She resigned from it. I had two feelings when that happened. One, I was sad she resigned. Secondly, I was sad for the reason she resigned. And let me explain that. No, there was no disappointment with her. And it was this. I was sad she resigned because there wasn't an evangelical there, but I knew why she'd resigned. Because no one wanted to talk about Scripture anymore. We want to hear about experience. And the moment she said, well, look, let's go to this. Yeah, that's very interesting, but we want to talk about experience and feelings. and inclusiveness. Now, pastorally, we do want to engage on those things, but Scripture is our bedrock. And she basically turned around and thought, I'm wasting my time here. If no one listens to me, if I'm trying to argue and they're not even on the same playing field, as it were, what's the point? I could be doing more good in my own church. My sadness was that the hierarchy of the Church of England had reached that state. And before we get smug and pat ourselves on the back, we're not those heretics at the top of the Church of England. And let's remember, there are some jolly good churches which are still gospel teaching churches and fighting for the faith in the Church of England. We're not like them. What happens there happens in every other church tomorrow. Look at the Baptist Union, the struggles that are going on there, the Methodists, well, still a few evangelical Methodists holding out, but they are fewer by the day. Look at what will be happening in charismatic churches, independent churches. The same heresy, sometimes in slightly different form, Satan's clever, will be there. And that is the point that he's making here. It causes division, so arguments go on if you tolerate these people within the church. And here's the second thing, which I think is even worse. It puts obstacles. Here's the thing. Supposing you're running a race, or you're running, I'm running out in the country. It's happened to me before. And one day I was running out in the country, and I was doing my usual route, and I was making good time, and then suddenly there's a tree across the path. Time suffers, doesn't it? My running's not effective. It can't be. And the church that tolerates this diverse teaching, and it is so popular today, people team up, oh, it's all about mission. Well, if you are doing a mission with a Roman Catholic, are you preaching the same gospel? You are not. Because they are talking, oh yes, they believe in a justification, but only after what you've done. They will have the idolatry of the Mass. Oh, but we're sharing the gospel with them. We're all on the same boat, really. We are not in the same boat. I have made a decision that the next time someone from the Church of England here says to me, oh, we believe the same thing, I'm going to say, can I just speak to you just courteously for a bit? We don't. Let me explain why. It is not the same gospel. It is not to be tolerated. And if you were to say, what would you do if the Archbishop of Canterbury came in here and said, can I preach here? I know Gilbert and I in unison would say, not in this pulpit. This pulpit is for the word being opened. Not your interpretation of it. Not what you're going to leave out of it. The church becomes ineffective and useless, an empty building, a waste of space because there's no spiritual. Oh yeah, it can have loads of people there. I can remember one of my tutors, Phil Hill. Do you know, when he was a young pastor, he was in a church of 80 plus, Baptist church of 80 plus members. He used to cry himself to sleep because there was no one converted there. Looked great. Giving was probably good. Rubbish in terms of spiritual lives. And people eventually were converted and the battles had to be fought. And it was bruising, it was difficult because all the obstacles were there. That's the problem. You cannot have unbiblical teaching there. It's interesting how he talks about these people. Verse 18, for such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. Yeah, they bring people on board, don't they? Do yourself a favour, or don't do yourself a favour, however you interpret it. Go on Facebook. Look up Joel Osteen. You want a feel-good gospel? He'll make you feel good about yourself. He will make the most outrageous claims from the Old Testament scripture. You will have a lesson on how not to use scripture. And his vast audience go away with this dream of prosperity. And he says, well, you know, I don't want to talk, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but this is literally what I said. I don't want to make people bad by talking about hell. My dad used to talk about hell. It used to make people feel bad. That's not where people are today. I'd like to ask him this. Will they thank you for that when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ? No. Thriving ministry, big fortune, many others like him, pandering to what people want to hear, putting on a good show. Here's an interesting one. Would you trust a teacher who's had a facelift? Good thought, actually, isn't it? What does that tell you? What does that tell you about what they're wanting to say? What does that tell you? Is this the gospel that is kept in jars of clay? That is preached in weakness? It's all about putting on a show. What about... I've got blocked by Facebook on this one. Kingdom builders. You ever come across them? They will tell you how to turn your Christian writing into dollars. How you can be an effective preacher who will be paid a good wage. You will write a Christian book and you will make a good deal of money off it. And there's nothing of the strength and weakness in weakness that Paul talks about. I wonder what Paul would say. Probably be theologically almost unmentionable, wouldn't it? He'd have something to say about that kind of teaching. Appetites. It may be the phrase that's used in the old translations, bellies. It could be that they were sort of doing a famous thing that comes up in scripture occasionally, this food offered to idols. And they were saying, you have a freedom in Christ, you can do what you want. And of course, it was causing, as we know, in the Church of Corinth, real division between younger believers and older believers and people acting in a proud and unloving way and causing stumbling blocks for others. Maybe it's that. But doesn't tell us this, that we have to guard the gospel and we have to have the full counsel of Christ. So one of the reasons I'm a great believer in preaching through a book. We don't skip around when we do a gospel to the bits that are crowd-pleasing in Jesus' teaching. No, we teach when we teach Matthew. We teach the sheep and the goats and the hard word. No. Paul sees through them. This is actually anti-gospel. It's the opposite of the whole teaching of this letter. And Paul's having none of it. The gospel must be guarded. True fellowship must be guarded. Secondly, true fellowship wins out. If it's grounded in the gospel, and we noted in verse 19, they had been obedient as a church, they've been very obedient, and they were wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. They've clearly been listening to the gospel as it had been preached and it had been delivered. then they had a wonderful promise, and it's this, isn't it? They had what they really needed, peace with God. One of the things, I was just thinking about this the other day. I have a friend, we hope she'd be coming to stay sometime, not seen each other for over half a lifetime now. And we were sort of bringing ourselves up to speed as to what had happened. And she said, when we went through all the things that had happened to us as a couple, and she sort of said, well, you really have had a rough time. Mum's dementia and the stresses and strains of the pastorate and the difficulties of that. And I thought back and I thought, yeah, I suppose it might appear like that. But we've got what we need, don't we? Peace with God. That really transcends an awful lot, doesn't it? Peace with God. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that is a tremendous promise. Because these Roman Christians, they wouldn't have been stupid. They would have realized he's warning them, not because false teaching is easy to speak. These people come as friends. They come as friends. They come with something you haven't heard before, secret knowledge. They're like, do you remember Balaam? Balaam is famous for his ass, you know. But Balaam was the one who had this secret knowledge, wasn't he? He's one step ahead. He's like those teachers. They have something that you can't find anywhere else. Oh yes, you got a letter from Paul. Well, now you need this secret knowledge. And Paul faced that a lot, these super apostles. Oh, Paul doesn't have big experiences. Well, actually he had, but he had kept quiet about it. This is the thing, isn't it? But here's the thing. God has made peace with us through his wonderful message through Jesus Christ, so we can be forgiving and we're on the winning side. And the language is graphic. Crush Satan under his feet. It's very much Genesis 3 terminology, isn't it? You strike your heel and crush his head. But it's also this which is important. It alerts us to something. Who is behind all disruption to fellowship and all disruption to the true gospel? Satan. He is the author of the smooth-sounding false teaching. He is the author and controller of the crowd-pleasing speaker. He's the author of what gets left out of scriptural teaching. And you know something, I'm going to say something. He's the author of those who preach God is love and would never judge anyone. The omission of the gospel. The necessity to be rescued from judgment. And he's the author of division. He's the author of the flare-up. In churches, in church meetings. He's the author of the petty disagreement that becomes a sort of monstrous thing that seems to overwhelm a church. And it nearly didn't start as anything. But someone just persisted with their agenda. And I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, we as Christians have to guard against that. Because he wants to get in there. And he wants to get into big churches where the gospel is preached, and he wants to get into small churches where the gospel is preached. How great to divide a small church. You finish it off. That's one less to worry about, isn't it? But we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side if we hold fast to the gospel. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? True fellowship will win out. So what does now Paul do? As he sort of says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Because if we're true church and we're true Christians, we are just purely products of grace, not of ourselves. Nothing we've done. Products of grace. God has done it. God has given us something we didn't deserve. Freedom from accusation. Freedom from judgment. and undeserved co-adoption into his family. Where does Paul go from here? The most logical place of all. Back into conveying greetings. He's warned against the danger that would disrupt fellowship. So let's get back to the fellowship. And we get Timothy. We know a bit about Timothy, don't we? The young, perhaps quite nervous, slightly dodgy health, young pastor, who Paul obviously thought highly of his abilities, but when you read the way Paul talks to him, you wonder whether Timothy thought quite as highly. Was he a nervous individual who was a bit young and a bit nervous about standing up and preaching? But Paul clearly knew that he had it and be gifted by God. You've got other people, we seem to be relatives and a few others. Doesn't go into great detail with them. Tetras, who actually wrote down the letter. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the church here enjoy. You know, hospitality is a gift. It's one of the gifts that's listed. May people feel welcome. One of the things, actually while I'm on it, I just want to say it because it comes under hospitality. Could we make an effort to get here early? Because people wander in, when they come in for the first time to a church, very often they turn up early and they're a bit nervous. And, you know, Gilbert and I can be rushing around and Martin's trying to do something. And we sort of say, hi, how are you? And stuff like that. It's great if someone can then engage them. Or they don't walk into an empty building. This building's never full at the best of times recently, is it? But it'd be nice if there were at least three or four people in here. That's hospitality. It counts for a lot to someone who's come to a church for the first time. I'll tell you something. You get that bit right, they might even listen to the sermon. Because most people when they're in the church for the first time are so on edge. They're trying to get a handle on what's going on. Paul returns to true fellowship. And the warmth of that. All these people are interesting. You get this Erasmus, he's an interesting guy. He's got quite a big job, hasn't he? Director of Public Works. And then Quintus, who's just listed as a brother, but clearly someone who's in full fellowship. So fellowship needs to be guarded. Fellowship will win out. True fellowship will win out. True fellowship needs to be guarded. True fellowship is only found in the proclamation of God's word. That shouldn't come as any surprise to us because I've been ranting on about those who don't proclaim God's word. That is where it's found. You know, this is what the letter has all been about. Paul has done the clearest sort of explanation of the gospel. The whole idea of the judgment of God. Man's terrible dilemma before a holy God. The way that man has held on to the truth in everything that is unrighteous. The solution in the Lord Jesus Christ and the method of that. The way he has stepped into human history. He has worked through the big issues of who is saved and why and how they are saved and how Jew and Gentile are both products of the same grace. And he's then gone into how that works out in the life of the church. So it won't surprise us that that's where the focus is when he comes right to the end of this letter. The letter's been really building to its touch. There's been so many peaks in it. But here's the point, isn't it? This is the gospel that was preached. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the pronouncement of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. This is an ego trip for Paul. When he says my gospel, he means the gospel that was handed to him. The gospel that is precious to him. The gospel that has saved him. The gospel that he could do nothing more or nothing less than share with them. And here's the point, isn't it? What does the gospel do? It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it's according to the revelation of mystery hidden from long ages past. It's actually mystery, we tend to think of something that has to be unraveled. But mystery in the Greek was something that had been revealed and was being revealed. And here's the thing. The proclamation of Jesus Christ opens up everything you need to know. That's the whole point of the letter. It's been revealed, hasn't it? Here we have God's word, it's been revealed. And the whole way it's been revealed. The Bible hangs together, but now revealed, verse 26, and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Here's the wonderful thing. It has now been revealed. Everything that was written before in what we would call the Old Testament, the Bible they would have had, has now been fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled. And here's the incredible thing. We as human beings can do the unthinkable. Do you know? We have a way in an insight into the mind of God. His purposes for us. It's amazing, isn't it? He has made so much knowable to us. Yes, he's God. One of the things you do at college, I remember going through Rain Grudem's Systematic Theology and Burkhoff or anyone else, you come across chapters which have the communicable attributes of God, the incommunicable attributes of God. Yes, God is so great. He's so much further on than us, greater than us. How could we possibly understand everything about him? But the amazing thing is we can understand what we really need to know. It's been revealed. The mind of God has been revealed. His mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his holiness, the fact that we deserve judgment. But through the gospel of Christ, it has been revealed to us once and for all. There's a way to God, and he has reached out to us. Here's the thing, isn't it? We're given a wonderful insight into the wisdom of God. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. The whole message of the cross, the whole message of the gospel, what does it do? Yes, it saves us, but what is its ultimate purpose? To bring glory to God. And I want to hit you with something. It brings glory to God whether people receive the gospel or not, because it will show God to be right and perfect in his judgment. Now the amazing thing. Here's the challenge. You know and love the Lord. You had your sins forgiven. What are you going to do with the gospel? What are you going to do with the gospel? Because Paul is saying, the thrust I see here is so evangelistic. My gospel, I shared it with you. I'm sharing it with you. This is what you've been saved from. I'm going to end where I started in Romans 3. I'm just going to read 21 to 24. I was looking at this earlier. I was so tempted to read another couple of verses, but I thought I'm going to start another sermon. Never get a minister on another sermon. He'd do it if he gets half a chance. So I restricted myself. I'm just going to read verses 21 to 24. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's the picture, isn't it? How are we saved? We're saved by a righteousness, not one that we manufacture, we cook up by some good works. No, from a righteousness that is given freely to us. We're given it, aren't we? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who's without sin became sin that we might be given the righteousness of God. We don't deserve it. That's why we're justified. God justifies us. We don't justify ourselves. We're justified for his grace. We're given this wonderful gift we do not deserve. Redemption, we've been bought with the blood of Christ. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? But to those who know and own it, it is real. It is the greatest news you could ever have. It's the most life-saving stuff you have. You are going to go out in the week among people who do not know this, who are dead in their sins, who are heading to a lost eternity, and you have the message of hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants to bring them back to. In the cross, we see the wisdom, we see the love, we see the mind of God, and we see the justice of God. Sin is dealt with once and for all. I've gone on a bit this morning, but hey, it's the last sermon in the book of Romans, and what a book it is. We have the gospel. I think very much in that blessing, Paul throws it down and he says, you've been saved. The magnitude of your salvation is unthinkable. It's unexplainable. But it's the wisdom and the heart and the love of God, and it encompasses the justice of God and the fact you're saved from judgment. He's saying to the church of Rome, what are you going to do with that? He says that to every church where the gospel is preached. What are we going to do with it? 200 years of this building? We want another, however long it is until the Lord returns, where this gospel message is shared. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for what we've seen in the book of Romans. We thank you how it ends with this emphasis on fellowship, but also this warning of the danger of false teaching, disrupting fellowship, making a church into a church which becomes ineffective and just really just waste time rather than getting involved in the gospel message. Lord, we thank you that as we come up to 200 years, despite our many faults, the gospel has been preached in this place. And Lord, we just pray you would strengthen us. We'd use that anniversary to great effect, and it might speak to the community, but it might also speak to us and make us question, what do we do? Where do we go with the gospel in this day and age? How will we share this life-saving news? Amen.